Well, amen. Let's all stand together. I want to reach out and grab the hands and cross the aisles, and I want us to pray together today. You know, as we gather for a time of worship, especially after a big day like Easter Sunday, sometimes we just come in and we don't expect God to show up like He did the week before. The truth is, the God that showed up last week is the God that shows up this week. He's still God. He's still in control. And so what we need to pray for today is to pray that God would use His Word and the work of His Spirit to so transform our lives that today we will know that unmistakably we have been in His presence, changed by Him, moved by Him, empowered by Him, so that we can leave this place ready to impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's pray together today. Father, we bow before You and we thank You that You are indeed the risen, resurrected Lord of life. And just as You were alive last Sunday as we celebrated on Easter Sunday, You are alive today. And we thank You for that living Lord of life that fills us, that strengthens us, that changes us, that makes us usable so that in all things and in all ways we may bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus. And Father, we just bow before You today and we just pray that You would prepare our hearts for Your Word, that You would use Your Word powerfully to transform our lives so that we could live every day in the fullness of Your power and strength, impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus through the way we live, the relationships we enjoy, the conversations we engage in, and even the way that we handle trials and tribulations and troubles in life. And God, I just pray today that You would just make Yourself known to every heart and every life. I don't know what they brought with them today as they come before You for a time of worship. But if it's a great struggle or if it's a great confusion, I just pray that You would clear up the confusion, that You would heal the hurt, comfort the pain, and walk them through the trouble so that every single person here may know that You live, that Your promises are true, and that Your love never fails. God, we come before You today and we just ask now that as we open Your Word, open our eyes, help us to understand so that we may live in Your truth. And Lord, honor the name of Jesus. We thank You for Your great, awesome, wondrous love. And we give You praise today for all that You're going to do. Now be blessed and honored by our obedience to Your Word. In the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to go ahead and make your way to the book of James. If you don't know where that is, if you start turning in your New Testament, And you'll see one large book, the book of Hebrews. As soon as you get there, you know you're just around the corner. The book of James, James chapter 1. And we're going to start a whole new series called Streetwise. And the whole idea is this is biblical wisdom for practical living. And I started thinking about this. Something I think we all have in common is this, that we've all been and had the experience of listening in class while a teacher goes on and on about a topic that we fail to understand. We understand the concepts that the teacher is transmitting, is relaying, but we don't understand how those concepts actually relate to real life. I mean, have you ever had the experience, you've been in a class and the teacher's just teaching and just droning on and on and on and on, and you think to yourself the whole time you're there, I am never going to use this in my life. Now, perhaps that may have happened while listening to a sermon, but I know that would be in another church, not in our church, of course. But I teach you one time, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen when Dr. James the Practical, steps to the microphone. And you turn to the pages of the New Testament, most people think that the Apostle Paul is the writer of practice. He's the one that gets down to the nitty-gritty of life and gives us the details of how to live out our Christian life. But the truth is, the Apostle Paul often starts off with a great theological focus, like in Romans or Ephesians, and then in midstream he shifts gears and he tells us how that impacts our life practically. But when you come to James, when you start reading James, and you read about his writing, you find out from the very beginning, he's got this in-your-face practical style where he's razor-sharp telling us exactly what we need to do in order to live a life that pleases and honors the name of Jesus. And in fact, in these five chapters we're going to read over the next several weeks, there are 54 imperatives. And it's as if James is saying, I want you to get to it. Get to this Christian life. Live the life of faith. Live this life of a believer and please and honor Jesus with your faith. In other words, his whole belief, his whole theme is this: real faith works in real life. And to put that in a little simpler version, I love the way Kent Hughes puts this together in the commentary. He says, faith that works lives. Faith that works lives. I mean, that's what James is talking about. That's what he's describing for us. And that's what he's going to talk about today. And we're going to dive into our topic here in just a minute. But before we undertake taking apart what James has put together for us in the testing of your faith, we need to understand a little bit something about the man and his audience. Who wrote this book and who's he writing to? And so just to tell you a little bit about James, James was a blood brother of Jesus. He was a blood brother of Jesus, half brother of Jesus, according to Matthew 13:55, and we've seen that in many places. But here's what's interesting. As a brother of Jesus, he was an unbeliever during Jesus' life on the earth, according to John chapter 7, verse 5, that his brothers did not believe him. And so James was a part of that group that really didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, thought at one point that he may have really lost it. He lost his mind. But it all changed. You see, after Jesus was crucified and buried and resurrected during that 40-day period where he gave many proofs of his resurrection, according to Acts chapter 1, he met with James. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, that the resurrected Lord met with James, and it is thought during that meeting that James was gloriously converted. He began to be a believer in Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world. And his new faith became evident real quick. In Acts chapter 1, we find him in the upper room praying with the disciples. We find him becoming the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and then later even presiding over the council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And so James just really, really blossomed as a believer once he came to saving faith in Jesus. Now, here's something that's interesting. James was deeply devoted to Jesus when he became a follower of Christ. And he was called, because of that, often James the Just. And in fact, if you go back and read some of the Jewish historians as they write about James, one of the stories is that he was constantly before the Lord on his knees praying for the sins of the people and praying for God to work. And because of his excessive righteousness and his desire to meet with God and his constant worship, they said that his knees became like the knees of a camel, hardened because of his constant prayers. I mean, that was the picture of this man, James, the brother of Jesus. In fact, you can kind of see a picture of that in James chapter 1 when he starts off this whole book. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's ever a place that somebody could pull rank, it's right here when you're writing a letter and you could say, James, brother of Jesus. I mean, that's really pulling some names, isn't it? The brother, but he doesn't say that. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a picture of his great humility and his great servitude to Jesus. Now, who he's writing to us, it follows that. In James, it says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That expression is really used to describe the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the Jewish believers of the Old Testament. And they were dispersed in two waves. In 722, the Assyrians came to the northern kingdom, took the many of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom back to Syria. And then in 586, Babylon repeated that in the southern kingdom and took others captive. And so they were scattered. The Jews were scattered all over, from Mesopotamia to Mediterranean to Asia Minor and Europe. You have these Jews being scattered. When you turn to the New Testament, you find that actually being repeated in Acts chapter 8, when the persecution broke out at the death of Stephen. Here we have Jewish believers, those who are Jews and yet followers of Jesus Christ, being intensely persecuted. And so they begin to run, they begin to scatter. Some went to Judea and then to Samaria, and then they went on to other communities around the Mediterranean. Now, what was interesting is when they went to these other communities and they encountered these other Jews who weren't believers in Jesus, they weren't received by the Jews. And they were persecuted greatly by the Gentiles in those areas. And so these guys were having all kinds of trouble. And that's who James is writing to. He's writing to these Jewish believers who've been scattered by persecution, and their life is literally on the run. And now, during this intense persecution, he's writing this letter to them to encourage them in the faith. And that's why I called this message Life in Troubletown, USA. Because that's where life is for a lot of people. Right in the middle of trouble. And the question is, how do we live as believers when trouble comes? You know, there's two great challenging times to live a faithful life. One, in times and periods of great success, when everything is just going well. It's one of the greatest challenges to live a faithful life to Jesus. And then the other time is in times of intense trouble, when everything's going sour and everything's going bad and we're right in the middle of persecution and trouble and trials and tribulations. How do we live for Jesus? Well, that's exactly what James answers for us in James chapter 1, beginning down in verse 2. And I want to just read this text, and he just kind of strings together a few ideas to remind us of how to live for Jesus in the midst of trouble. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." In verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." And then he sums it all up. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." What James does for us, real simply, and kind of just putting it to practical, he didn't waste any time. He didn't give this flowery introduction. He didn't go through a lot of details to set the stage. He just gets right to it, and he says, "You know what? You guys are living in trouble. You're living in trouble town, and you need to know how to live in trouble town. How, as a believer, in the midst of all this persecution, do I need to live as a believer for Jesus?" And he gets right to it, just gives them a little list, and he just kind of connects them. It's just like a running list, and he starts off by saying, "You know what you need to do?" And it sounds crazy what he tells them to do. The first thing he says, "I want you to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That sounds crazy, doesn't it? I mean, it's absolutely crazy. I mean, these believers are struggling. They're going through intense persecution. They're scattered. They're away from home. And James says, if you want to know how to live in trouble town, if you want to know how to deal with trouble, then the first thing you need to do is you need to count it all joy. What do you mean, count it all joy? Let me tell you what he doesn't mean. And that may help us clarify it a little bit. He doesn't mean that we're to have this false, emotionally filled reaction. It doesn't mean that in the midst of trials and trouble, when all things around us are falling apart, that we're just to put on this smile on our face in the midst of all that trouble, just have this emotionally charged, silly kind of reaction to trouble. He's not talking about being silly. He's not talking about being ridiculous in our reaction. The second thing he's not saying is this. He's not saying that we need to enjoy our trials. He's not saying that. He's not saying that in the midst of our trials and our trouble that we need to just keep telling ourselves, I'm enjoying this. I'm really, really enjoying this. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, does it? You know, when you remember when you were a little kid and you did something wrong and your dad pulls you into the bedroom and it's time for the spanking. I don't know if that ever happened to you. It happened to me a lot. Not undeservedly, but deservedly. But I can remember when my dad would make that comment that just really drove me crazy. He said, "This is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it hurts you." And when he was spanking me, I used to think in my mind, man, it is killing me, so he must be dying. He must be really, really dying. It doesn't mean that in the midst of that, we're just saying, I really enjoy this. This is really a good thing. Dad, hope you can do this again sometime because this is really, really good. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying we need to enjoy our trials. And he's not saying this. He's not saying that trials are joyous. He's trying to say that this is really a good thing. This is really a fun thing. But he does say this is really a valuable thing. What he was saying is this, and just listen to the words, count it all joy. He's telling us that we need to be very deliberate to find joy in the middle of trials. Count it all joy. This is an intentional act on our part. In the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulation and persecution and all this trouble that sometimes springs up around us, in the middle of that, I need to be very deliberate to find joy. And there's a reason for that. And it kind of sounds crazy as you start thinking about it, but it's not crazy. In fact, it sounds so crazy that it sounds like, you know, it's not even really possible when you think about it. It's not really possible for you in the middle of great persecution and trouble to find joy, but it is. In fact, let me just read you some scriptures that give you evidence of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, when Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, he says this. He says, I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. And so he's saying, you know, right in the middle of affliction, I'm filled with joy. Another example is in Acts chapter 5. You might remember this. The disciples have been obedient to Jesus, and great signs and wonders are being done. And because of all that's happening, they're arrested and pulled in before the Jewish leading elders. And they're being criticized. And they're being critiqued. And they are even being persecuted. And I want you to listen to this. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41, it says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And so they found joy in the middle of trials. And then another in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. You remember this whole episode in Philippi when Paul and Silas were arrested and put in prison. You remember that down in verse 25? It says that in the middle of the night while they were in prison, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and everyone else was hearing their joy, the joy of their life. And so I want you to understand, he's telling us, count it all joy. He's saying, be very deliberate to find joy in the midst of your trouble. And you know what? It really is possible. It can really happen. Now, why? I mean, what's the rationale? How does this really work? Well, look down in the passage, and I think you'll understand. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's some very, very insightful things here to help us understand why this is so important. Because he tells us, first off, that trials are called the tests of faith. Trials are called tests of faith. I mean, when God allows these things to happen in our life, there's a reason for them. And they're tests. They're tests of our faith relationship with Jesus. Now, here's the interesting thing about our life in Christ and about God's work in our heart. He never tests us so that he could fail us. Okay, that's not the point. You know, it's not like having an old ogre teacher who says, you know what, I just can't wait to give this class a test so I can fail every one of them and make them take this class over again. God never tests us so that we will fail. He's testing us so that we will build strength in our faith. And so it's called a test of faith. The second thing is this. Tests produce steadfastness. Listen to this. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And you know what that means? That literally means toughness. Toughness. So when these trials come, they're tests of faith. And these tests of faith help build in us spiritual toughness so we don't give up and we don't quit in the middle of conflict. And you know what? That is so good for us because we do that so much. I don't know how many people I've talked to, you know, would say, I used to live for Jesus and I used to walk with God and I used to read my Bible, I used to pray and I used to do all those things, but somebody hurt my feelings or you know what, I had somebody in a relationship in a church and they disappointed me or, you know, you wouldn't believe what happened in our church and how it all divided up and fell apart and so we just give up. And what he's telling us is, you know, when we go through these trials, we need to look at them as tests. And those tests are meant to build in us toughness so that we can stay faithful in the midst of trouble. And then, you know what? Something else happens. Listen to what he says. Down in verse 4. Let steadfastness, this toughness, have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Ultimately, he says, this steadfastness, this toughness develops maturity in the believer. I mean, you become strong. So that you're not lacking in anything. Oh, that word really means to be complete, absolutely complete. And so he says, you know what, guys, first thing you need to do when trouble comes, when you're living in Trouble Town, USA, and it seems like your whole world is falling apart, everything nailed down is coming up, somebody's turned the whole world upside down on you, and you don't know what to do, you need to count it all joy. You need to find joy in the middle of your trouble. Why? Because this is a test of your faith, and it's going to build toughness. And that toughness is going to result in maturity, completeness, so that you have everything you need in Christ to stand strong when the next wave of trouble comes along. So count it all joy. Pretty cool, isn't it? The second thing he tells them, he says, you know what you need to do in the middle of trouble? You need to ask for wisdom. You need to ask for wisdom. It says, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What he tells us is, when trouble comes, we need to count it all joy so that we can be spiritually tough and strong, and that strength can produce the ability in us to be complete, mature, lacking in nothing, so that when trouble comes again, we're strong in our faith in Jesus. And if you don't know what to do or how to do it, you need to ask God for wisdom. Now, here's what usually happens when trouble comes. It's usually unexpected. You know, it kind of hits us from the blind side. And we're thinking, okay, man, what do I do? I don't know what to do. And, you know, the whole world's turned upside down on me. I can't see things clearly. And so what we start doing is this. We start asking everybody we know what we need to do. Don't we? All kinds of counsel. Now, it's amazing to me when I talk to somebody and they're going through trials, say, well, what have you done? Well, I've asked all these people about what to do. And someone says this, and someone says that, and someone says this, someone says this. And so, wait a minute, have you asked God? Have you asked God for direction? Well, no. That's the first thing we ought to do. Ask for wisdom. Now, let me tell you what biblical wisdom is. Let me just give you this definition. Because some people get confused. They think that when we ask God for wisdom in the middle of trouble, it means that God's going to give us this supernatural ability to see why we're going through this trouble. That we're going to be able to understand the providential works of God. But that's not what wisdom means. Wisdom is this. Wisdom is the ability to see things from God's perspective, to see life from God's perspective, and then live accordingly. The ability to see things, to see life, even the trouble and trials we're going through from God's perspective, and then live accordingly, live and respond and react in a right way that pleases and honors Jesus. Now, why don't you do me a favor? I want you to turn in the Old Testament. You're in the book of James. Just put your finger here. I want you to turn in the Old Testament to the book of Job. And it's easy to find. Find Psalms and then turn to the left. And pull over in Job 28. Job 28. Because Job tells us exactly where we find real wisdom. Job chapter 28, verse 12. And you remember what's going on in Job's life, don't you? I mean, everything. You're talking about trouble. This guy had some trouble. All right? He had all kinds of trouble. His whole life has fallen apart. And in the midst of that trouble, this is this conversation with God. Where shall wisdom be found? He asks in verse 12. And where's the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and is not found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not in me. It cannot be bought for gold or silver. It cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued with the gold of the Ophir in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. For where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. And then he changes. God understands the way to it. He knows its place. For he looks to the end of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, and when he saw it and declared it, he established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding. I mean, that's where it all begins. He says, here's the reason why James says in the book of James that when we're in trouble, in the midst of trouble, we need wisdom, we should ask of God, because real wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Now, he lists one condition for receiving wisdom. He says this, But let him who asks in faith, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. But that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's telling him, you know, when you come before God, you don't need to be a double-minded man. You don't need a person that says, well, I'll try God, give him a try, see if it works, but I'm going to try the world too. No, you can't be double-minded. You got to put all of your trust in God if you want wisdom in the midst of your troubles. Have faith. Trust in God. That's the beginning of wisdom. And so he tells us the first thing to do in the middle of our troubles. Seems kind of ridiculous, but it's not. We need to count it all joy. The second thing he tells us is that we need to ask for wisdom. And then the third thing he says is something else. He says, we need to boast. Boast in what? Look down at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. When you read that sentence, it almost seems not to make sense. It's a paradox. This whole lesson is a paradox. I love the way this one gentleman put and described a paradox. He said, a paradox is truth standing on its head, shouting for attention. In other words, the reason he states in a paradox is so that it'll get our attention. And what he speaks to the poor person, the low person, the person that is poor in life and yet going through persecution. He's talking to the rich person who's kind of exalted in the eyes of men who's going through persecution. And he says, let the low person exalt or brag or be proud with a good kind of pride in his exaltation. What's he talking about? He's saying this, that if you're poor and you're going through trouble, you need to understand that what we have, what we possess, or what we don't have, doesn't reveal who we are and what we have in Christ. He says, even if you're poor and you're going through tribulation, take joy in the fact that this isn't all there is, and boast in Jesus. Take joy in Jesus. And then he talks to the person who's wealthy, because the temptation for the wealthy is to put their trust in riches. He says, here's the encouragement to those who are wealthy that are going through persecution, that you're to take joy in your humiliation. In other words, here's the encouragement for the rich to rejoice in trouble, because treasures don't deserve our trust. Only Jesus does. The whole encouragement here is what's found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, when the Apostle Paul says, far be it from me to boast in anything but the cross of Jesus. Far be it from me to boast in anything but the cross of Jesus. In the middle of your trouble, in the middle of your persecution, if you are poor and everyone looks down on you, just realize that what you have or what you don't have doesn't sum up your life. But you belong to Jesus, and you're a part of his family, and the best is yet to come. And if you're rich in this life and you're going through persecutions and suddenly all of your trust in riches is taken away because of the trouble in life, just know this, that your treasures don't deserve your trust, and boast in Jesus. Say with the Apostle Paul, far be it from me to boast in anything except in Jesus. He is my rock. And then the last thing he tells us, down in verse 12, he kind of sums up this whole lesson on dealing with trouble, and he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. He's saying, you know what, we just need to remain steadfast. We just need to stay true. In the midst of our trouble, don't run, don't bail out, don't throw in the white towel, don't wave the white flag, don't surrender, except to Jesus. Just remain faithful. Now, he's not telling us that our work is going to result in our salvation. And in fact, I like the way John MacArthur puts this. He says, perseverance does not result in salvation and eternal life, but is itself the result and evidence of salvation and eternal life. He's saying, you know what? In the end, some awesome things are to come. Number one, the crown of life is coming. Real life is going to get better. In fact, it's going to be the best. Number two, he tells us you can trust the promises of God. He is always faithful and true. And number three, the love of God never fails. In the midst of your trouble, God's love is just as sure as when everything is going well. you can count on Jesus. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So here's the encouragement. Let's just sum it up. What are we to do? When trouble comes, when life seems to fall apart, and we need some help, count it all joy. Find joy right in the middle of trouble. Why? Because trials are tests. Tests to make us tough. And that toughness makes us complete so that we can stand against anything this life may have to offer. We're to ask for wisdom. We need wisdom in what to do and how to live, seeing things from God's perspective so we can act in a way that pleases and honors His name. We just need to ask Him in faith and trust Him. And we need to boast. We need to boast in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And last, in the middle of our trouble, don't quit, don't hide, don't run out. Just keep living for Jesus. Because in the end, there is a crown of life, the promises of God are true, and He will always love you. I mean, that's good news when we're living in Trouble Town, USA. Let's do this. Let's stand together and pray. And I want us to ask God for His grace and His mercy to be poured out in our lives as we obey Him now. Father, as we bow before You today and as we take this lesson to heart, it's easy to talk about it. When we're sitting in church and it's tougher to live it, we're out in the world, and so we just pray today that these won't just be words that we're listening to. And when we go out into the world, we just live the way we want to anyway. But we pray that in the middle of our trouble, we'll find comfort in Your word and we'll obey You completely so that the name of Jesus might be blessed even when trials come our way.